We've seen in our previous two Bible studies how that we can take any story from the Bible, no matter how bizarre, and discover that it reveals a higher divine ethical purpose, a purpose that works toward good. Let's just briefly consider some of these examples, some of these hard and are considered baffling cases from the Old Testament, and just very briefly submit them to this criteria. Does this work together for good, or does this require some incredible act of preposterous faith on our part to see any sense in it? How about Abraham's proceeding forward to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah? Is that a totally baffling, bizarre episode out of the Old Testament? No, with a little patience, a little perception, we can clearly understand that God is testing Abraham not only to see whether he has absolute loyalty as the father of the Jewish people and the father of faith for all time, but he also must use that example of his willingness to kill his own son to show to all ages that God is above all law. He gives life. He has the right to take away life if he wants to. Now, this requirement that God has the right to be above all law is very, very important, and the Bible would be very incomplete without it, wouldn't it? If the Bible only gave nice Sunday school stories one after another, we would be inclined to think that following good laws is the way to please God. Mm-hmm. We would be inclined to think that even God submits to good laws. Mm-hmm. Now that would be idolatry, wouldn't it? No. God has to demonstrate through extreme means and through extreme stories in Scripture that He alone is exalted. We are to obey, follow, and attend to God's will above any other criteria or standard, no matter how good it seems to be. Mm-hmm. And so it's very important that we understand this underlying tendency of all, Old Testament especially, all biblical stories to submit themselves to a divine logic, a divine reason in which we can see that it's working toward to some agenda or some good or some justice on the part of God, and not just simply revealing the capriciousness of an imperious God. How about Jacob stealing Esau's birthright? Is this just machinations and cunning and manipulation by Jacob and his mother? No. Again, a little bit of patience with God, a little bit of perception, and immediately we see that it was absolutely necessary in order to take away the great birthright of God, the strand holding together God's plan of the ages, that birthright be safely entrusted to a trustworthy person, Jacob, who would cherish that birthright and preserve it, leading to Jesus Christ. Again, it reveals God is above his own laws concerning lying or deception. And how about Samson marrying a Philistine in contradiction to God's law? Samson's universally condemned by the church for going down to Timnath and marrying a goy, a Philistine woman. But Scripture tells us that Samson's parents did not realize it was of the Lord that he might find an occasion. So there's always this logic there. How about Jephthah's daughter, one of the hardest, in my opinion, in the Old Testament? This beautiful young virgin is sacrificed, actually killed, because of the indiscretion of her father, who may well have been motivated by the Holy Spirit to make that foolish vow. What's the motivation behind that? Well, God was saying, I'm going to teach these law-breaking, vow-breaking Israelites in the strongest possible terms, that if they expect me to wink at their breaking of vows they make to Almighty God, they've got another thing coming. I'm not going to wink. I'm going to hold them to any vow they make to me. And of course, this resonates throughout the ages, as the Jews have specialized, especially through the Pharisees, in creating evasions and violations of vows to God. And the most outrageous example, of course, is the Kol Nidre prayer on the eve of Yom Kippur, in which the Jews are actually invited, as a matter of virtue, to solemnly pact and make a pact with God and with the congregation that they can violate any law or contract or promise they make within the next year. And so God knew all of this perverse law-breaking, truce-breaking, and so on would occur in Judaism, and he had the right, clear back then, 1000 B.C., 1200 B.C., to set it in stone that no Jew or no person at any time in history can indulge in breaking vows. So these anecdotes from Scripture are powerful and super vivid to the point of being bizarre and outrageous and outlandish and unimaginable, so that they will penetrate, they will burn themselves into our memory, into our consciousness, into our conscience, I should say, throughout the ages. So in all of these instances from Holy Scripture, we do not impose upon them some incredible rationalization saying God's ways are above reason or God's ways are incredible. Instead, God gives us enough of a toehold of explanation and coherence in all such instances to reveal that these stories emphasize one great truth, and again, that God is above even the laws he has created for man, and that he is, in a coherent way, working all things together for good. And again, God must include in Scripture examples of how he is above law. He will not allow us to exalt good laws above him and his will. And that is what the Pharisees did, and that is idolatry. Now, in today's Bible study, we will consider how false religious systems invent preposterous, unworkable, unbiblical doctrines, and then they claim such doctrines reveal God's higher way. Isn't that awful? Isn't that presumptuous? Despite being without reason or common sense, they claim such theological errors have come down from God and are thus beyond our right to criticize. Of course, a skeptical world looking on correctly perceives that this is subterfuge, this is nonsense, and of course, these false doctrines, with all of their presumption, are a great blot and a stain upon Christianity at large. I should say upon the reputation of Christianity at large. False religious ideas claiming divine origins and authority are, of course, found in every part of the world throughout all time. But today, we will briefly touch on some of the most prominent of these errors within the Christian tradition. Let's start first with some of the false claims of Roman Catholicism. The Rosary says, Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Roman Catholicism imputes to Mary a place of sanctity and eternal exaltation afforded no other human being in history. She is the Queen of Heaven, sitting next to Christ and the Trinity. She is to be prayed to and has unique powers to persuade Christ, her Son, to answer prayer. Actually, she's the Mother of God, Mother of Christ. Now, the question is there any other precedent anywhere in the Bible for such exaltation of a created being? No. Does exalting Mary exalt Jesus Christ and his agenda and his plan for the ages and the glorification of God and the Holy Spirit, as all of these other anecdotes we've talked about from Scripture actually do? No, it doesn't exalt Christ. Mariolatry exalts Mary. Mm-hmm. And it ends there. It doesn't go to the glorification of God the Father or the Holy Spirit. Christ the Father or the Holy Spirit. It exalts Mary. It creates a figurehead, a statue in heaven that millions of Catholics bow down to, offering sacrifices, offering prayers, which should be directed toward Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation, instead are rooted off to Mary. Now, at the same time, you ask a Catholic how the Catholic can justify this virtual deification of Mary, and what do they say? Well, doesn't matter if there's no precedent in Scripture. God's ways are higher than our ways, and he has deigned to exalt Mary to such heights. Of course, the Bible does exalt Mary in the Magnificat and the address of the angel Gabriel to her. Blessed art thou among women. Yet, the fact of the matter is that Christ is remarkably silent throughout the Gospels in any flattery of Mary. He, in fact, goes out of his way to minimize her. He passes up a number of opportunities in Scripture where Mary is on the scene to ignore her, to even minimize her. Let's just turn to Matthew 12:46 to underscore this. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, what an opportunity there for Jesus to say, behold, my mother. Behold, the mother of God. And to indulge in Catholic rhetoric, blessed is this woman among all that have been born. I have not seen or ear heard how I will exalt her someday at the right hand of the Trinity. Couldn't he have indulged Catholics? Boy, I tell you, all the gold in the coffers of Rome would have paid all of that in order to have a few sentences from Jesus right there, giving authority to Mary to the degree that they would like. Jesus is inside of he's talking to the people, and his mother and his brethren are standing without, desiring to speak with him. Jesus doesn't rush out there. He doesn't invite them in. He doesn't do anything to make them seem special. That's pretty strange. If she's the Queen of Heaven, she is worthy of the rosary prayers night and day of world Catholicism. If she is the advocate and mediator between man and Christ with special powers of persuasion, why is Jesus keeping her out there waiting? Then one said unto him, reminded him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren, they're standing without. Show a little respect, Jesus, toward your relatives. These people are different. These are special. They're desiring to speak with thee. They've been waiting for quite a while, in fact. But again, Jesus makes a point of answering and said unto him that told him, who's my mother? And who are my brethren? Good grief, this is practically insulting, isn't it? He's deprecating his mother and his brethren. Now, his brethren were worthy of being deprecated because they thought he was crazy and they wanted to put him in an insane asylum. And far from this being a virgin, the Virgin, the Queen of Heaven, and having only begotten one, immaculately begotten one child in her entire lifetime, this woman has begotten other children. Not quite so virginal and pristine as the Catholic Church describes her. So there's Jesus has some brethren. He has a mother who's a mortal human being. Joseph isn't mentioned here, but anyway, Jesus stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother, my brother and sister, and my mother. Pretty terse stuff. There's no indication here that he ever invited his mother and his brethren in. He went about seeking the kingdom of heaven and exalting everyone to a place of intimacy and advocacy with him through simple childlike faith. Let's take another example of Jesus passing up an opportunity to flatter the Queen of Heaven. Let's go to John 2:1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Wow, what a perfect opportunity. A marriage, perfect opportunity to stand up and introduce your mother to the group and give emphasis to her great faith, her great humility, her great piety, in becoming the chosen vessel to bring the Son of God into the world. This woman should get a little credit in life, especially after being shunted off in the previous anecdote, ignored, and made equal with everybody else. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto her, they have no wine. Said unto him, they have no wine. Now, Jesus is kind of testy here. For some reason, we don't know quite why. And Jesus said unto her, okay, again, he's royally passing up an all opportunity to exalt Mary. And he says, woman, what have I to do with you? What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, well, whatever he saith unto you, do it. And so Jesus performed a great miracle of the multiplying of the wine. Okay, are we listening to what Jesus is saying here, the emphasis of Jesus? Where's the necessary expected exaltation of Mary that the Catholics would dearly have loved to have taken place here? It's not there. Jesus is going to the other extreme in prophetic warning to Christians of the church age, don't go after Mary as any kind of a conduit to God, an intermediary to God. In fact, Jesus says, "What do I have to do with you? You're not some special adjunct to the Holy Trinity in heaven, receiving the prayers, special grace and prayer, special grace from God and prayers of my followers. What do I have to do with you? You don't have hardly any special relationship to me." That's what I'm getting out of this. What do I have to do with you? I don't have a relationship in heaven with you that's different from any other saint who does the will of God. Mine hour is not yet come. I will be glorified on my own terms when my hour comes, and it won't be because of you. I'm not going to share my glory in that hour with you. I will not share the atonement and the power and the advocacy that comes from my death and crucifixion with you, just because you were a willing virgin who said yes to the Spirit of God 34 years earlier. All right. Mariolatry is not some expression of a higher ethic of God that we can't understand, but is the truth, and therefore we should believe it according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Mariolatry is a man-originated, fleshly, even idolatrous and corrupt error and heresy. Not leading to the exaltation, as I said earlier, of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, but leading to the exaltation of a pagan female deity type of symbol and figure. Let's consider another great error of Roman Catholicism. Again, and we are expected to take it on faith that it's part of the higher ethics of God, and that is the authority given to Peter and to his ecclesiastical successors, the bishops and popes. Turn to Matthew 16:18. Actually, let's go back to 15. Jesus saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and saith unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter," meaning Petros, or rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now what Christ is really saying here to Peter is, if you say that I am the Son of God, and you really believe it in your heart, as every Christian professes, Christ was saying, I'm going to build my church on that profession. I'm going to build my church on that rock of ages, that profession of the deity and salvation through Jesus Christ. And I don't care who you are in my church, if you profess that Jesus is the Son of God, then the church of God will be built upon that profession, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give every believer, everyone who makes this profession, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what every average Christian who believes in Jesus Christ can do is he can bind on earth, through his testimony, through his exhortation, through his spiritual unction on earth, He can bind souls on earth with heavenly consequences, either for salvation or damnation. We play a pivotal role on earth, not just Peter, but everyone who believes in Jesus Christ can bind on earth and bind in heaven, and loose on earth and loose in heaven. So what Jesus is really saying to Peter here is that the profession of belief in Jesus Christ is supreme. Not that Peter has some kind of infallibility or authority that is any different from any other Christian. Do you understand that? Now, the Catholic Church has these three verses, in contrast to Mary, this is a virtual wish list for the Roman Catholic Church to build its authority of Peter on. As if Peter received some kind of infallible unction from God for all ages as the first pope, the first in a line of ecclesiastical successors which would share his same divine unction to take authority, to teach, to be infallible, to be the vicar of God on earth, and on and on and on. Did Christ know what he was doing here? Absolutely. He knew that because the successors of Peter throughout the first centuries of the church would not receive the full knowledge of the truth, he was preparing a minefield here for him. He was preparing a stumbling block for them, giving them everything they needed in order to go off into deep darkness and apostasy and delusion. And of course, we see that throughout the writings of Paul. Peter actually says of Paul, our brother Paul speaks of things which are hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned do twist even to their own destruction. And Christ is preparing this. If the church, early church fathers in the 3rd and 4th century AD do not like justification by simple faith in Jesus Christ, but are filled with pride at the conversion of Constantine, filled with pride at the full coffers and their monasteries and their power and their esteem among men, well, Christ is giving Peter here and the false teachers of the church in their misuse of Peter all the encouragement they want to found a first-class cult of Christianity, literally in the millennia to come. Now, let's just ask a question. This is unprecedented in Scripture, just like Mary, for one man to be given perpetual and infallible prerogatives of intercession, infallibility, powers of intermediacy between God and man, and so on. And we ask the Catholic clergy, well, how can this be? How can, in fact, the whole Catholic system be built upon the supremacy of the authority of the Church, even over the Holy Scriptures? Catholics don't deny that the Church has authority, even over the Scriptures, to interpret them as it sees best. And it's improper for the laity to do the interpretation of the Scripture. And of course, the Catholic can say, well, this may be unprecedented in all of Scripture, but God's ways are higher than our ways. And in His sovereign grace and foreknowledge and all of this, He decreed that there be an infallible, true church system throughout the ages as a standard, as a touchstone of spiritual validity, and it's called the Roman Catholic Church. You better be a part of it, baptized, catechized to it. Or by definition, you are out into outer darkness. They must say that this reveals a higher ethical standard. Well, again, contrary to those those puzzling examples we have cited from the Old Testament, does the exaltation of Peter and the clergy of the Catholic Church lead to the glorification of Jesus Christ and his agenda? No. It leads to the glorification of Peter and the clergy of Rome. It leads to the building of bigger cathedrals and bigger coffers and bigger Vatican palaces for the prelates of Christendom. It does not lead to vindication of Christ, the empowerment of the gospel, the upholding of God's law and justice and things like that. But all of these anecdotes of the Old Testament, puzzling as they might be, all do. So again, by their fruits you shall know them. Here we have man elevating twistings of Scripture. There's no higher law in the Roman Catholic Church than the law of the Holy Scripture as the Holy Scriptures are opened by the Holy Spirit. If you read Catholic literature, it often rails against the Calvinist belief of solo scriptorum, that the Bible, the Word of God, is the sole authority for the Church. And of course, that's an incomplete and heretical doctrine in itself. The Holy Spirit opening the Scriptures is the sole authority for the Church. Instead, the Catholic Church has exalted the Catholic hierarchy to a place of absolute supremacism over the Bible, over the powers of the laity to access the Holy Spirit independently. And of course, this is in very great rivalry with the emphasis of Scripture that all through the blood of Jesus have access to God, and all can claim the promise that the Holy Spirit will lead them personally into all truth without the assistance of some mediator or priest. Now, there are many other Catholic doctrines which again fail in this test, as we ask, are these doctrines leading to the exaltation of Christ, his agenda, his law, his supremacy, or are they self-serving or man-serving? Take, for example, purgatory. Does the tenure of saints in purgatory for perhaps thousands of years, as even the best of saints are repeatedly scourged and cleansed in purgatory, does that exalt God's purposes? Is that found anywhere in Scripture? Of course not. The truth is that it was dreamed up by the papacy to invite financial contributions to get souls out of purgatory. The Catholic Church found out very early that if they scared people into believing that their dearly beloved friends and relatives were languishing for thousands of years in a virtual anteroom to heaven, or a hell before heaven, then those loving souls on earth, friends on earth, would pay big money for some kind of ecclesiastical dispensation to get them out of that predicament. And of course, when Martin Luther was a young priest, he saw Tetzel, the representative of Pope, coming through Wittenberg in Germany and crying out, and he was saying in a loud voice, he had a donkey cart with a big box on it with a coin slot at the top, and he was saying, as soon as you hear the coins dropping and clanking into this box, you will know that that the souls of your beloved are passing out of purgatory. And plenty of coins were dropping into the box. And Martin Luther said, hey, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong because this is not God glorifying, Christ exalting. This is obviously self-serving for the enrichment of the Roman Catholic Church. After that, he went down to Rome and he saw all of the corruption, all of the money, all the graft, all the fleshly carnality. And again, the Holy Spirit pricked his conscience and his perceptions, and he said, surely, if there is a hell, Rome is built upon it. How about the Eucharist? How about the Roman Catholic idea, the incredible idea and teaching that Christ is re-sacrificed? He dies again and again and again every time communion or Eucharist is held in a Catholic church. Does that exalt Christ, really? What does it say? Let's turn to Romans 6:10. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. What does the papacy do with that verse? It just bulldozes over it. It says, doesn't matter what the Holy Bible says, what the Holy Vicar of God, His Holiness the Pope, says is what really matters.
You should read verse 12 too, and don't let sin reign in your mortal body, because when we were at the Catholic service yesterday, one of the things that they had the entire congregation preach was that, or repeat, was that they were sinning in word and thought and deed.
Yes.
And that, you know, they were sorry. Or I don't even think they said they were sorry. They're just like, for we sin in word, thought and deed. And it says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. But then they all took the communion and the sign that, oh, we're sinning all the time, but since we just took this communion, now Christ has cleansed us one more time. Mm-hmm. And now we can leave this ceremony and go sin again.
Okay. Here again, and we could go on, obviously, all evening about more of these incredible impostures of the Roman Catholic Church. But again, let's just measure this according to the criteria we imposed on all of these Old Testament, these bizarre Old Testament stories. Is there an emphasis there that leads to the glorification of Christ and his agenda? Does it glorify Christ to assert, in contradiction to the clearest scriptures that we just read, that he is again and again and again crucified and his blood shed every time the wafer and the wine are consumed by the congregation? Does that really glorify Christ? No, it demeans him. It makes him kind of an eternal whipping boy, doesn't it? Demeaning. Somehow he has nothing better than to do than to be perpetually stabbed and nailed through and thorned and bleeding and in agony on a perpetual cross. A very, very strange and bizarre perversion of what the atonement of Jesus Christ is all about. So, no matter how much, if we wanted to believe that, and believe that this is sound doctrine, it would be impossible for us to rationalize this, saying that this worked toward the glorification of Christ and his agenda. Instead, it's hocus pocus. It contradicts the whole idea that Christ, your Passover, is sacrificed for us, sacrificed once and for all. And in that final, conclusive giving of himself in his entirety for humanity, there is generated a massive reservoir of spiritual power to be appropriated, to be accessed by the saints throughout all ages. Let's turn to Calvinism. Very similar, different presentation, but the same idea of perverse and strange doctrines as the very premises of Calvinism. Calvinism has an enormous, we're talking largely about old time Calvinism, but also very much in the modern Calvinist context of community churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches today. Calvinism's very largest emphasis is upon the sovereignty of Christ. It insists that Christ's power means, number one, that he mysteriously and arbitrarily chooses who will be saved or lost. They have no say ultimately in that decision. And as we have said before, this effectively makes Christ an ultimate dictator, dictatorial in power, the master of the robots, because we have no say for good or evil where we're going to spend eternity. We ultimately are predestined either for salvation and damnation and have no say in the matter. And the claim is made by confirmed Calvinists that somehow this exalts the power and the sovereignty of God. He becomes the ultimate arbiter of the destiny of every soul that has ever been created. Does that really exalt Christ? You know, it kind of reminds me of exalting Mussolini because he had the power to make the railroads run in Italy where they'd never run on time before. Or the power of Hitler to build a massive air force and bring Poland to its knees through bombardment. There is a power and there is a sovereignty of human dictatorship that is awe-inspiring, isn't it? Absolutely awe-inspiring. Can you imagine some of those great rallies in Germany in 1939 with literally hundreds of thousands of Germans shouting Sieg Heil with their forearms outstretched to the Führer, and him ranting there. There's a power, there's a majesty, there's a sovereignty about brute force and the claim that might is right. But God is not exalted for those reasons, is he? God is truly exalted, and in particular Jesus is truly exalted because he humbled himself. He came down, not up. He came down and did not consider it any kind of loss to come down and to become a human being, walking the dusty roads of Judea and giving his life and weary, coveting even the foxes their holes and the birds their nests where they could lay his head, where they lay their heads. He wished he had a similar bed in the evening after trekking 40 miles across Judea preaching the gospel. Christ came down, not up in some kind of a human idea of supreme power over the eternal destinies of every soul that's ever been made, for either for good or for ill, for great blessing or for eternal torture in hell. Now, does the incredible idea of the sovereignty of God as espoused by Calvinism, this master of the robots view of Christ, does that lead toward the exaltation of Christ in any kind of spiritual matter, in any way that really impresses us or touches our souls or makes us really love Christ? Well, I could sure fear some kind of a madman in heaven like that, an ultimate dictator God. Boy, I tell you, if a God like that were on loose, boy, I don't think I could find any place to hide myself from that kind of an arbitrary, capricious, and yet extremely frightening deity. No. That kind of God could sure elicit fear out of me, but not respect, not love, not tender love the way Jesus, the disciples of Jesus had for him at the Last Supper, leaning upon his breast and loving him as their own souls. No, that idea of Calvinism, in order to appreciate that and accept it, we have to accept the Calvinistic rationalization. Well, hey, don't try to explain this doctrine. This doctrine is above our thoughts. This idea of the sovereignty of God is beyond our thoughts. Ethics higher than a human mind can understand. And so many people say, okay, well, if the ways of God are higher than ours and the God is the ultimate master of the robots, then I'll accept that God's ways are above ours. No, it's not necessary that we accept that, because again, I'll repeat myself, again throughout Scripture, even in the most extreme and vivid anecdotes we have presented from Scripture, we find a fairly easy to understand ultimate objective that is reasonable, coherent, working toward justice, working toward righteousness, working toward manifestation of the long-term plans of God. So the Calvinist ideal of human, of brute power in a human form, an anthropomorphic human form in heaven, brute power, brute right of determining the destiny of all that ever existed, this is a human ideal. This is a human theological ideal and standard, which is not a spiritual one. Calvinism also says that God delights that Christ performs the role of being righteous for us. God doesn't particularly delight in man being righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, hardline Calvinism says that God actually considers our righteousness and our good deeds and our attempts to be good through making right moral decisions to be competition to the unique place that Jesus has, the unique privilege Jesus has of being righteous for us. Again, a very perverse, a strange doctrine. It's a strange and perverse twisting of God's ethics to say that God resents our efforts to be holy like God through faith and obedience to Christ. Now, of course, this doctrine that God wants Christ to be righteous for us and the whole department of being righteous should be relegated to Christ, and we should just recognize that we are sinners, we're wretched, we're sinning every day in thought, word, and deed, and it's presumptuous of us to ever aspire to anything beyond that. That doctrine is very easy to abuse, isn't it? And especially today, when young people, especially in Calvinist churches, have a very, very sketchy understanding of what Christianity is all about, it is so easy for teenagers, psyched up with hormones and temptations, to believe that, oh, hey, let's have sex, let's live together, let's properly let Christ be righteous for us. Let's let him impute to us righteousness, and let's not goad him and compete with him by trying to be righteous for ourselves. See how these rationalizations lubricate great sin and abuse. Is this doctrine, this astonishing doctrine of Calvinism, that God delights that Christ be righteous for us, does this really exalt Christ? Does this assist his long-term agenda of justice and righteousness and salvation? No. It corrupts and it competes with everything that Christ and the Holy Spirit want to do for us. You better believe God wants us to be personally righteous. God calls righteous, declared Abraham righteous because Abraham believed him. And Abraham was willing to walk forward many miles across Judea to Jerusalem and up the rocky slopes of Mount Moriah. He was willing even to kill his own son in order to please God and believe God. And God said, because you have done this, God declared him righteous. Now, Abraham wasn't the only righteous person that God ever made. God has made millions of righteous people and declared them righteous because they also were willing to do the righteous works of Abraham. Being righteous before God, being a saint of God, being cleansed, being washed in the blood of the Lamb, these are good, attainable, wholesome, and righteous objectives. They are goals which all of us should pursue with everything that is in us. And God is tickled pink. Excuse me. He is delighted. God is delighted when people aspire to be righteous and do it through the proper channel, which is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And cross over that bridge, that abyss, between mortal man and infinite God, across the narrow bridge of Jesus' cross. When we go the right way toward righteousness, God could not be happier. You see how all these doctrines are falling flat as far as having a long-term and a truly valid higher emphasis. Calvinism's God is also fascinated with the new birth experience. Oh, God thinks so much of being born again that when a person says those magic words, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins, I ask you to come in and be the Lord of my life. Oh, when God hears those magical words, he says, there's nothing that soul can ever do in their long lifetime, in the perhaps 60, 70, 80 years that come, that's ever going to change how much I was impressed by those first words that brought him into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, God is just bowled over by those magical words of the new birth experience. And that person becomes eternally secure. That person, once saved, is always saved in the eyes of God. So great is God's respect for the genuine new birth experience. Does that concur with the Bible, the precedent of the Bible, which is that we live by faith? Take heed the one who thinks he stands lest he fall. We've had a special Bible studies, which is here at truthtellers.org, the archive on all the conditional salvation verses, especially in the New Testament, which say the opposite, which say you have to play ball with God in order to be saved. You've got to cooperate with him all the days of your life. Not in panic and fear and trembling, but in holy confidence, you have to come forward every day of your life in simple childlike trust, trusting and obeying in him. What about Calvinism's idea that God is fascinated with the new birth experience? Does that further God's agenda? Does that exalt Christ? No. What it exalts is the new birth experience. The new birth experience becomes your reference point for your whole life, in which you say, well, I've sinned, I've done a lot of sinning, but I was born again. I was really born again sometime, perhaps in my distant past. I went down the Sawdust Trail and I was born again. That is my reference point. That is almost the idol that I bow before, saying this is what has saved me. The person is not saying, I look up at Jesus and I hang upon his mercies And even despite my imperfections, I cry out to him saying, Lord, save me or I perish. No, that's not what the Calvinist is doing. Calvinist is saying, I remember that I was once born again, and that is my salvation. You see how radically different those two ideas are? One is a horizontal, a backward-looking reference point, I was once born again, versus a living, vertically oriented reference point which says, I look up at Jesus for my guidance and to his precious Holy Spirit to lead me in all my ways. We'll just have a couple more in conclusion. Let's talk about Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism teaches in practical terms that God is also enthralled by the empowerments of speaking in tongues. Oh, speaking in tongues, glossolalia. Glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit through divine utterances and babbling in unknown tongues. Oh, how that is respected by God. In fact, God has given speaking in tongues as the definitive sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And millions, tens, hundreds of millions of Pentecostals literally believe that. They believe that in the speaking of tongues there's great empowerment. Proves the Holy Spirit has led the believer to a whole new dimension of power and advocacy and miracle working and perception and prophecy. And it also makes the tongue speaker superior to the non-tongues speaker, the have-nots of Christendom who have not arrived yet at this glorious place. Now, I have literally asked Pentecostal friends, I've said, well, doesn't it make sense that the perfect and most complete criteria as to whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit is to the degree that you have acquired a pure heart before God, a heart of love, not only for God, but of love, self-denying love for mankind, and especially the brethren? Isn't a pure heart, isn't it just logical that the greatest work, the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit of grace in a person is the cleansing of our heart and of our motives, of our will, of our eternal souls? Not some visible manifestation of an incoherent speaking in public. And what was the reply I got from my Pentecostal friends when I made this query to them? They said, hey, the ways of God are higher than our ways. God has a mysterious, awesome regard for this wonderful manifestation of an expression of his Holy Spirit through indecipherable language. Again, they're saying, God's ways are higher than our ways. Don't attempt to apply reason or pragmatic cause and effect analysis to the speaking in tongues. It's above. Well, let's go back. Let's again apply our proof test, our litmus test to the speaking of tongues. Does speaking in tongues, speaking in an unintelligible gibberish, does that really exalt the agenda of Jesus and the Holy Spirit? You say it does, Pentecostals, but does it really exalt the Holy Spirit in any definable way? What does it really exalt? The speaking in tongues, invested with all of this empowerment by the Pentecostals, exalts speaking in tongues. It becomes speaking in tongues becomes a be-all and end-all, a final goal, some kind of an apotheosis experience, a transcendent experience, which needs to be attained and striven for. And when you get it, somehow you have graduated to a new dimension of power. It exalts speaking in tongues. It does not, in any coherent way, exalt Jesus Christ. Now, St. Paul is very frank on this, isn't it? In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, I'd rather speak 5 words in a coherent language than 10,000 words of glossolalia, except if somebody is able to interpret that language and make it coherent.
Teddy, not only does it exalt speaking in tongues, but exalts the person who's speaking in tongues overall. Because we've had people who've come here and said that they were in Pentecostalism and they were sincere Christians, but the people around them were speaking in tongues, but they couldn't, and so then they felt like they weren't as good Christians or as close to God.
Absolutely.
Just because they weren't having this experience.
And many people have been in Pentecostalism, and they tried and they tried and tried, but they couldn't quite break through to ecstatic language. And they feel guilty. Somehow something's wrong. They're one of the have-nots. They can't get healed. They can't speak in tongues. They can't get all the money that the flowing in that's supposed to result is giving their seed tithe to Oral Roberts or TBN. Pentecostalism is a religion that indicts the have-nots who supposedly do not have the necessary faith to bring about all of these transcendent rewards by the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the greatest problems with speaking in tongues is that it is not a true sign of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The only true sign of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us is our love and our purity of our heart. The evidences of a tremendous moral change where it matters in our eternal will, in our eternal soul. And what speaking in tongues does, we've had Bible studies on the true context of speaking in tongues relative to the Jews in the first century AD. And anybody who's interested in that can go to our archive of Bible studies. We have a definitive Bible study on that. But here in the 21st century, for practical purpose, in my opinion, practical purposes, what speaking in tongues does is it runs competition to the genuine intention of the Holy Spirit to bring us to death to self. Absolutely turning belly up to the Holy Spirit and saying, Lord, I am done with myself. I am giving all. I am prostrating myself before you, giving all on the altar of Jesus, and I am hanging upon your mercies, coming and trusting absolutely in Jesus Christ without any regard to any other guidance system or form of justification. Tongues says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to die to self. You don't have to have a crucifixion yourself. You can speak in tongues, and that's all the proof you need of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a very, very troubling and even a sinister thing for any doctrine within evangelical Christianity to work at cross purposes to the true, genuine intention of the Holy Spirit to bring us to this state where the corn of wheat falls into the ground, the necessary state of dying and going down, dying to ourselves in order that we might be resurrected by Jesus Christ. Any doctrine which is in competition to that fundamental primary objective of the Holy Spirit to bring us to entire sanctification and to spiritual rest is basically an idolatrous, competitive rival to the true work of the Holy Spirit. Let's conclude with Seventh-day Adventism's belief that the Sabbath also holds a mysterious awe and regard on the part of God. Ellen White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, said that she ascended up to heaven and she saw all of the Ten Commandments glowing in heaven. But the Sabbath, the command to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, glowed more brightly than all of the rest. She came down to earth and she founded a new religion, a spin-off of evangelical Christianity called Seventh-day Adventism, which held up the seventh day Sabbath, getting exactly the right day, Saturday, not Sunday, not that pagan abomination called Sunday, but getting the Jewish Sabbath established as God's delight, God's primary delight in our life, that we end all work on Friday evening and we prepare for this holy and most welcome day of complete rest and contemplation of the thoughts of God on Saturday. You ask the Seventh-day Adventist, well, why is God so fascinated, so absolutely respectful of the seventh-day Sabbath? And they say, well, God's ways are higher than our ways. We don't understand all these things. These are the high and the majestic things of God. And we believe that they have been dispensed to us. They've been brought down to heaven to us. And it's not ours to fully explicate, to understand these mysterious and wonderful things of God. Well, let me tell you, and I've said this many times, but I'll briefly tell you what the real significance of the seventh day Sabbath was. And that is that Jesus, in six tight, explosive days of creation, created the whole world, including man. But he rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired. Infinite God does not become tired. He rested on the seventh day as a sign that someday, through the blood of the Creator, Jesus Christ, we also could enter into a rest. Not just a rest on one day of the week, as he required of the Hebrews, but a perpetual rest 7 days a week through simple childlike trust in him. Now, this is what Hebrews refers to as that glorious rest which we should labor to try to enter into. Now, you try to explain that to a Seventh-day Adventist, and believe me, I have tried. And their mind is completely obscured. They cannot begin to understand the spirituality of that idea, which is a truly spiritual and noble idea, which powerfully redounds to the glory of Jesus Christ and the power of his atonement and the power of the Holy Spirit in all of the right ways. They can't begin to understand what you're talking about. Instead, they are in this Sabbath straitjacket, which is not only bound up with getting the right day of the week, but also bound up into diet and Old Testament, eating the right foods and Old Testament legalisms and a whole lot else. And let's ask again, what does Sabbath legalism of the Adventist do to further and exalt Jesus Christ? It doesn't exalt Jesus Christ. It exalts the seventh day Sabbath. It stimulates, in fact, a host of other legalisms which go along with the Seventh-day Adventism and the Mosaic Law. Dietary do's and don'ts and so on. You go to into a Seventh-day Adventist bookstore and you move a little farther back, and here's this huge food section, refrigerated food section, as food is united with religion. Eating the right kind of food, all kinds of legalisms. So the Sabbath, undue veneration of the Sabbath, runs competition again with the true meaning, the true intention of the seventh day rest which Christ established from creation. So let's just make a resume, a summary. Even though the most difficult stories of the Bible may be perplexing to us, God provides in all of them, and there is not a single exception, especially in the Old Testament. God gives in each one of them a coherent picture of God-exalting ethics. Ethics we can apply to many of the hard and sometimes mysterious and baffling circumstances of our life and of our spiritual walk. Let us stand by the whole Bible unashamed, appreciating, savoring the high ethical momentum and meaning behind even the most perplexing and difficult stories of the Bible. Let's not give way to high-sounding, man-pleasing notions that claim to reflect God's higher order, but really come from the self-serving, baser instincts of man. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Amen?
I'm working hard to make the Old Testament alive to people today. There's a tremendous barrier that has arisen up, making the Old Testament inaccessible to many, many believers. So many pastors over so many decades have been ashamed of the Old Testament that now people are unnaturally afraid of it. They're wanting to break down those barriers. They're wanting to make the Old Testament especially reasonable and accessible. And I hope we're succeeding. Any thoughts on this?
I think some Christians don't understand why we are so concerned about Judaism, and mm-hmm. yet listening to this Bible study, I would like to go back through it and discuss how each of these false premises was influenced by Gnostic and Jewish concepts. Mm-hmm. In the very beginning, you have the Queen of Heaven, you know, Gnostic concept, and uh-huh. the exaltation of virginity as opposed to marriage and
yes.
the life of the flesh and families. And you have the separation and the stratification of people versus the higher angelic beings or the intermediaries between God and man, which is necessary.
Mm-hmm.
You have rituals and flagellations of the flesh and a pseudo-Mosaic law being carried forward into Christianity by these Gnostic Christian groups that formed in the first centuries and then powerfully influenced Catholicism and Calvinism and even these spin-offs.
Yes.
And so Judaism and its millennia-old conflict with Christ and his truly spiritual values is extremely relevant to what's happened to Christianity today. I mean, all of those Old Testament stories basically drive home the individual's responsibility in a vertical way to respond to the will of God revealed in their life.
Yes.
And all of these other concepts cloud that basic obligation by saying mm-hmm. you're too sinful, you're inherently sinful, so mm-hmm. sinful that you don't even have a free will anymore. Mm-hmm. Hopefully there will be saint figures that can save us because everyone in the congregation is basically hopeless and sinful. And mm-hmm. you know, the celibate people and the monks, they're more righteous. I mean, it basically depresses us into a hopeless state where we don't rise to our obligation for our soul and our freedom to choose God and say yes to Him. Mm-hmm. Basically cutting off human responsibility from the majority of people. And it's just, anyway, I just couldn't, every time you bring up a new concept, I was just so struck by how it relates to Gnosticism. And so anybody that doesn't remember what I'm talking about should revisit the work we've done about Gnosticism, the thoughts that you've done to show how Judaism has been affecting Christianity since the beginning mm-hmm. and continues to today.
Well, we have a good resume of that in our video, Zionism and Christianity,
yeah.
Unholy Alliance.
Right.
Makes it pretty easy to understand the Gnostic influence. Mm-hmm. We point out there that from Jewish sources we know that Gnosticism, which was really a pseudo-intellectual plague on the church in the first two or three centuries of Christianity, Gnosticism was basically influenced and invented, according to Jewish sources,
yeah.
by the Jews,
right.
by anti-Christian Jews who were definitely wanting to introduce heretical ideas into Christianity to slow down and pollute Christianity. We also have to remember that when the Jews were taken off to Babylon in the 6th century B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar, they went off to Babylon in an unrepentant way. Mm-hmm. There was no revival when they got to the rivers of Babylon. Mm-hmm. There was no moral change there in Babylon to preserve them from introduction, absorption of idolatrous, occultic, demonic practices, and so on. Instead, they went directly from the preaching of Jeremiah and the castigation of Jeremiah in Judea off into the cesspool of idolatry and paganism of the ancient world. And Babylon was actually halfway between the errors of the West and of Egypt and so on, and India, mm-hmm. and the Far East. And I was just watching a documentary just this week on Buddhism on PBS, and it's remarkable how similar these ascetic practices, flagellation, mysticism, asceticism, and so on, which was incorporated in Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholic, the monastery system, the celibate system, how similar those are.
Yeah.
And when the Christian Church opened itself to works and Catholic dogma, like we've been saying tonight, you are right. There are these Gnostic influences, these pagan influences in abundance came in to the Church. And as we pointed out, Gnosticism not only influenced Roman Catholicism, teaching that the flesh is inherently evil, but that was passed on into Calvinism, yeah. And passed on to this very moment, as members of our group have gone to a Catholic wedding and found these ideas of the inevitability of sin, mm-hmm. wretchedness of sin, just par for the course, normal Roman Catholic way of life today. But what true Christianity, authentic Christianity teaches emphatically through all of these scriptures we've been talking about is that God does have a higher way and a higher walk of unity with Him through the death of our spirits, the death of ourselves, as we lay our souls and our wills on the altar as living sacrifices to Jesus Christ through simple childlike trust. And that's what authentic Christianity is. That's what the simplicity of the gospel is. Man is incredibly vulnerable and prone to ideas that God wants bizarre works, fetishes, ceremonies, observances from man. Man is correspondingly weak in understanding that all that God really wants from us is simple childlike faith and trust and loyalty in Him. And so what we have to do as reformers, Christians who are dedicated to rebuilding the waste heritages and the walls, the theological walls that have been broken down, what we have to do is to plow through all of this doctrinal underbrush and rubble in order, like Nehemiah and Ezra, to build up the walls of sound doctrine again. Mm-hmm. That's what we're trying to do through these Bible studies. Any more thoughts?
Well, I think it's just interesting how so many people, you know, like Calvinism and Pentecostalism, they take people's word, their founders' words, as mm-hmm. as biblical truth. Without yes. having to go to the scripture, without saying, Lord, is this truly true? And if it is not true, I'm willing to change. But it's just amazing how people cannot let go of man's doctrines, uh-huh. tenets of man's own creation for these doctrines.
Well, man is prone to wanting something to get your hands on.
Yeah.
Whether it's a book, whether it's education, whether it's something visible. And that Jesus said, the Father doesn't want you to worship Him that way. He wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we as physical beings with physical minds find that very hard to do. But there is no way to get to a state of access and pleasing a Holy Spirit, except us becoming spiritual. The Spirit is not going to be physical for our benefit. He did that once in the person of Jesus Christ, but we are the ones who have to change. And we have an immortal spirit that can go down, can submit and die. And yet, when we do that, then we emerge into newness of life forever. I was on a talk show a week or so ago, and one of the co-hosts wanted to say how he loves our Bible studies at truthtellers.org. He says he especially likes listening to the audience participate. The comments from the audience. And so just to remind you of that, if you have any more thoughts, go ahead, share them.
Well, you can see why God downplays the, in the Bible, various people who are a lot closer to God, like the disciple Jesus loves, and was it Enoch or whoever's taken up in the whirlwind? Because if you can see how desperate man is to grab people like Peter and Mary and run off with them, just imagine if you had somebody who was, you know, lifted up by Jesus' words or something like that.
Well, in some rare examples of people like Enoch was not was translated, or Elijah going up in a chariot, does that really exalt Enoch, or does that exalt God?
Mm-hmm.
Does that really exalt Elijah, or does that exalt the power of God? There's nothing there man exalting. These people lived by faith, the same kind of simple faith. They were persons of like passions as we, and what we get out of some of those miraculous translations like that from earth to heaven is that if we abide in him the same way that they did, we can see the glory of God.
But that's the sad thing too on Mary, is that Mary should just be, look what God did to her. Look how God chose her, you know, to do this thing. It should all be about God, and Mary would have wanted it to all be about God too. But it's like, oh, look what Mary did, when really all she did was just say yes, like we all do day to day. We say yes to do hard things, and that's what Mary did. She said, yes, I'll do something that's hard.
Absolutely.
And it should be, wow, God gave her the grace to get through that, and gave Joseph the grace to get through that, and chooses to use us to do his great things. Wow, God is so great. Oh, wow, Mary made a good decision.
Yeah. Well, when she was kind of rebuffed by Jesus, and he said, what do I have to do with you? She said, she didn't pout. She didn't get offended. She just did what all of us can do, and said, do what he says. Let's just keep cooperating with him.
It just seems like it all is a response to the question of whether or not we can affect our salvation, or we can be pleasing to God. I mean, people have trouble believing that because they don't think that they could do anything that's good enough for God, or because they don't want to do the basic death to self, giving up of your life to God. And so all of these concepts seem like a way to evade that and say, well, we basically can't please God, and so we need to look for outward signs, or pray to saints, or find some other way. And it just plays right into Zionism's hands, because here you have the nation of Israel, unrepentant, not giving God basic death to self, and yet Calvinists are very available to the concept of, well, but they have signs, and they had this promise years ago, and so God is overriding their decision to rebel, because none of us really can offer God anything, you know, more than our sinful humanity. So, of course the Jews can be embraced by God even though they're sinful.
Exactly.
Because none of us can really do any better than that.
In fact, I had an email just a week or two ago from an evangelical lady. And she said, there are many scriptures in the Old Testament proving that the Jews can come back to Palestine in unbelief. Really? She didn't give me any, because they don't exist. In fact, there are dozens of scriptures to the emphatic contrary, that God's terms are no faith, no land. But she said, when all is said and done, this issue of how God can let disobedient Jews into his holy land is part of his mysterious higher way. And she quoted me the verse, his ways are higher than our ways, and so on. Now, I didn't get into Christian Zionism here. I guess I run that into the ground already. But there, more than any, you have a cult of Christianity trying to explain a contradiction, a flat-out disobedience or contradiction to Scripture, saying, well, don't try to figure it out. This is a higher plan of God than we can understand, a plan of God that doesn't require obedience from the Jews anymore. So that's we're talking about a cop-out here, a perpetual cop-out as irrational doctrines evade logical analysis, saying, take it on faith, don't submit our doctrinal beliefs to reason. And what I am proud to say is that all of the Scripture can be submitted to reason working with faith. Reason working with a believing, humble, obedient, seeking heart that's willing to work with the Holy Spirit to make the rough places straight, make the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. Holy Spirit is well able, very willing to work with us intimately to smooth out the difficult places of the Bible when we come with a broken heart, a spirit which is broken before Him, utterly open to His leading.
What struck me about this whole thing is how quickly people run to the physical interpretation, the horizontal ideas. Mm-hmm. Everything that you brought up today is a physical manifestation, whether it's tongues, whether it's the Sabbath day, whether it's, you know, Mary, a person who lived, who is this, you know, we can make images of her and worship the images. We pull toward that, and it comes up again in Christian Zionism, you know, the land, the physical blessings that we see. Mm-hmm. And then they cover them with God words if they can't explain it by the physical.
Yes, how true. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.